our theme this week, the universe next door. Alex, could I ask you to read for us there a quote from Grand Central Questions? That's one of the books that you have. And let me just, I didn't get around to this book mentioning it earlier, but Grand Central Questions is written by a former Muslim, okay? Abdu H. Murray. I think that H in his name is short for Hussein, okay? Made famous by the silly debate over our president's middle name. But you will find, if you go very far at all, that there's an awful lot of people in an Arab context or a Muslim context whose names are either Hussein or Muhammad. And there's a lot of cultural reasons for that. Again, we'll get to that. But Abdu H. Murray is a former Muslim who came to Christ, has been trained and is being used. He was trained and mentored by Ravi Zacharias, and is being used by God in powerful ways in apologetics with Muslim folks. And so he wrote this book called Grand Central Questions. So just to give you a little idea of this, I wanted to include this quote today. So Alex, why don't you read there for us on page 38. Okay, and so look at the satisfaction there of our hearts, that is, of our affections, but also of our minds. Here's another phrase you may want to write down. The heart cannot exult in what the mind rejects. The heart cannot exult in what the mind rejects. Or to say it positively, when the mind is persuaded, the heart is warmed. Okay, think about the relationship. We talk about our head and our heart. Some people have said this is the farthest 18 inches in the world. You can know something in your brain, but has that been written on your heart? Your heart is the core and the seat of who you are. It's from your heart that you make priorities. It's from your heart that you feel things. And friends, when your mind is rejecting God's truth, guess what happens to your heart? It begins to feel empty. There are many unbelievers today whose lives just feel empty. Why do you think there are epidemics of drugs and out-of-wedlock births and suicides all around us? In part because when the mind rejects truth, there is a void, an existential void in the heart. What I hope you are learning, I hope that as covenant children, your mind has been filled with truth. I hope you've been persuaded of what is really real, and the result is that your heart is growing warm, and it continues to grow warm throughout your life, and that your affections are animated, and that you don't coast through life looking for the path of least resistance, but that you live as ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through you. You are salt and light in the world. All right, well then you'll see on page 40 our theme statement today, a universe charged with the grandeur of God. And I like this word, charged. This makes me think of electricity. I remember one time working with my screwdriver. I was an electrician for a brief time, and working on an electrical outlet. And I had my screwdriver in there, and without knowing that the box was hot, I stuck my screwdriver in there, and I created the arc between the black wire down inside and the box, which was grounded. And I still, somewhere in my tools, I still have the melted screwdriver that resulted. And I didn't know screwdrivers could melt, but it did, as in a moment, boom! That's what I have in mind. Friends, do you see the universe charged with the grandeur of God, waiting to break forth in praise to the God who made it? Do you realize that what happens when you embrace the story of Darwinism, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, as the explanation of the origins of the material universe, that what happens is the charge gets shut off. Now instead of having a box that's hot, waiting with potential energy to be unleashed, now you have a box that you try and plug the fan in, nothing. You try and plug your iPhone in, nothing. The box is dead. The universe is charged with the grandeur of God. You may be familiar with the statement that was coined and has been constantly repeated since the Reformation. The phrase in Latin, soli Deo Gloria. Write this down. Soli, S-O-L-I, Deo, D-E-O, Gloria, G-L-O-R-I-A. This means the glory of God alone. What is your chief end? Or I like the new statement in an updated version of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Oh, friends, you need to eat. You need to go to school. You need to fix your car. I need to fix my fridge at home. My wife is really mad at me because the pump that pushes the water up into the ice tray went bad on our fridge. I need to fix that. But my primary purpose in life is not to get the things in my life working. My primary purpose is not to sit there and scroll endlessly through my cell phone. You get bored of that after a while. You're like, what am I doing? There's all these wonderful, interesting people around. I live in this amazing universe charged with the grandeur of God, and now for 16 hours I've been looking at this thing going like this. What am I doing? I'm an idiot. Put this thing away. Be a real, live human being. All right? Some of you need to be convicted by that statement. Right? He's laughing really loud. A universe charged with the grandeur of God. When was the last time you stood out under the heavens and you just put your hands on your hips and you leaned back and you looked into the stars? If you want a great app for your phone, Starwalk is free. And I take out my phone and I look around and all of a sudden I begin to see all of the cool things that are actually happening in the sky above me. And I can set it so I can see all the satellites that are zipping over me. I can set it so I can see the planets. And I'm like, oh, that's not a star. That's Mars. How cool is that? And I come over here and now I can set it and I begin to see the constellations. I'm starting to figure out constellations. I've become friends with the director of the Crane Observatory down at the University of Washburn. And recently, one of the constellations, come to find out, what I thought was a star in that constellation is actually a galaxy. And he said, now look at that. And he took me down the really big telescope down at the college. He said, now look through that. You can see, that's not just a star. That's a galaxy. That's billions of stars and planets and all of that jazz. All right. Do you realize that God put like a 3D display for you to look at every night? And by the way, do you remember what those stars are connected to in the Bible? Abraham, go out of your tent. Look up to the stars and count them if you're able. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Next time you go to the ocean, walk in the sand. Think about how many grains of sand are here. God promised Abraham. God, the God who cannot lie, promised Abraham, you will have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You'll see on page 41, I hope you become familiar with these. I'm going to introduce these here this morning. But eight basic worldview questions. One of the things that James Sire does in his book is he gives you a list of 8 basic worldview questions. He used to have 7 in the old editions, and then he's added number 8. And I wanted to point to that, and I want you to be thinking about this question. What personal life-orienting commitments are consistent with this worldview? And look at what he says here about the Christian worldview. Christian theists live to seek first the kingdom of God, that is, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, as far as I know, James Sire is not a Presbyterian, but he has been deeply influenced by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a founding confessional document for our denomination. So I want you to see and make the connection here that this book is animated by the same fundamental core commitment that the reason human beings exist is twofold. First of all, to glorify God. How do you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. By loving Him, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and doing what He commands, love your neighbor as yourself. In Christianity, there's always the vertical dimension that comes first. Our relationship with God then overflows in the horizontal, the 3D horizontal concern of Christianity is that I would live, that I would discipline myself to live in right relationship with those around me. So we'll be talking about that more here in a little bit. But let's turn then to page 42. And this is really the lecture that we want to move through today. So we want to consider your neighbor, your next-door neighbor's universe. And if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. This incident takes place during Passion Week. One chapter before this, Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He cleanses the temple for the second time there in Jerusalem, which just causes this tremendous uproar. And this is a period of intense pressure from the Pharisees. And that's what we see in our passage today, Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." I want you to consider today this issue of the law and the prophets. When we say the law, what books of the Bible are we referring to? Anybody know? Also known as the Pentateuch. No? The first 5 books, okay? So when Jesus says the law with a capital L, He's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He says all 5 of those books depend on what, according to this text? Take a look at it. On these depend all the law and the prophets. So what is He saying about Genesis through Deuteronomy about this text? What does it depend on? Okay, it depends on 2 commandments. Okay, so you want to take Genesis through Deuteronomy, boil it down. You know those vacuum pack things? You have those big plastic bags, and then you hook your vacuum cleaner up to it, suck all the air out of it, and it squeezes down. take the first five books and really squeeze them down, what is it all about? What does it depend on? Two commandments, okay? The two greatest commandments. The first commandment is what, Colin? Love God, just a little bit. Nope. What does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the seat of your affections. With all your soul. With all your mind. Okay? So, these are specific aspects of our humanity. And what God requires of us is holistic loyalty to the one true God. If you are in a relationship with God, it is a holistic thing. Consider that Genesis through Deuteronomy depends on these commandments. And then we say the prophets. What do we mean when the Bible says the prophets with a capital P? Well, this is a much larger and more comprehensive group of books of the Old Testament. I forget how many are involved in it, but basically you have the law and the prophets and the writings. And so the law would be the same order we would have, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then beginning with Joshua and going quite far through, and the book order would have been different in Jesus' day. But this very large group of books in the Old Testament that would be known to his listeners as the prophets. So I want you to see that what Jesus is doing here is he's taking almost the whole Old Testament, okay, and he's saying these depend on two commandments. If you boil it all down, what is Christianity really all about? And there's one word that's in common between these two passages. By the way, if you don't have this written down in your Bible, I would encourage you. Where does the first and greatest commandment come from? Anybody know? Deuteronomy? What? You're right. This is the great Shema. This is one of the most familiar passages to the listeners of Jesus in this time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These things which I command you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit at home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:5. Write that in your Bible. You need to see this is a vital connection point between a summary of the Old Testament and a summary of Jesus' teaching at the end of his public ministry. Deuteronomy 6:5. And then the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where does this come from? Anybody have a cross reference in your Bible there? Leviticus, very good. Leviticus 19:18. All right, and this is where I want to make my first point this morning, the second greatest commandment. The second greatest commandment. Now what's happening in this passage is that Jesus is orienting us to the spirit of the law, to the attitude with which we ought to read and study and apply the law of God in our lives. The law, if you will, is a law of love. The purpose that God has in giving us His Word is in order that we might love God and we might love our neighbor. And so we need to see why the Bible says God is love. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. So as you go out your front door and you walk around down your driveway and along the sidewalk and then up the driveway of your neighbor and you go to the front door of your neighbor, you must have, as a follower of Jesus Christ, an attitude of love. You must always have an attitude of love. In fact, we spoke a few moments ago about meeting the ISIS warrior. Now, I would have a gun, but if I met an ISIS warrior today, Jesus requires me to have what kind of an attitude toward that ISIS warrior? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, right? Nope. That's what the Jews in Jesus' day would have said. Love your neighbor. The Bible commands you to love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. That's okay. What does Jesus say? But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, here's where it gets challenging. Because I think you can pray for your neighbor, pray for your enemy, and I think you can also kill your enemy in a time of war. But as you walk into the battle, you must love your enemy. By the way, this is a very vital part of the Geneva view of war, which says that when your enemy surrenders, what happens? Is he your enemy anymore? No. Because your enemy is also your neighbor. And so when he puts down his arms and he surrenders to you, suddenly a whole nother ethic kicks in. Because now you're not at war with that individual person. Now he's your neighbor. And now he needs to be taken into captivity and he needs to be held so he can't enter the war again. But I want you to see that there is a Christian ethic that is comprehensive, that even governs the rules of warfare. So, let me take you back to your neighborhood. Think about that house next door to yours. You may know them, you may wave at them as you pull out of your garage and they're pulling into their garage. We don't know our neighbors nearly as well as we used to. In fact, it used to be that every house had a front porch. And at night, especially when it was warm, especially in the spring, you would go out and you would sit on your front porch and you would wave and the kids would play in the street. They all used to play in the street, from what I understand. And then something happened to the architecture of our homes. Instead of having a front porch, we started having a back deck. And around our backyard, we would build this big, tall fence called a privacy fence, because privacy is now our most valued commodity in our homes. And so you would sit by yourself on your back porch and you would be isolated from your neighbors. One of the reasons that I was excited about the house that we bought is we have a front porch. It's not very big. It's not really designed to do much on. But at least we have a front porch, and I try when I can to go out there and sit. I want you to see that your next-door neighbor is important. That it's the ethic of the neighbor in the Word of God that ought to be, for the Christian, the foundation of the way you think about your neighborhood. A neighborhood is made up of people whom you have the duty to love and serve. Community is made up of communion. These words have become very empty in our day. And frankly, I don't like suburbs that much, because they're not designed. I live in the suburbs, that's why I can say that. But they are not designed for community. I think there's another way for us to think about how do we live together with our neighbors. But as you enter your neighbor's front door and you come into their home, what is it that immediately you're faced with? Point number two is the myth of tabula rasa. Now, this is another Latin term that I learned quite a long time ago, particularly in connection with educational theory. But the idea of tabula rasa, what it means in Latin is the idea of a blank slate. Okay, and when you talk to your neighbor, and you've probably had this experience, you begin to realize, whoa, your neighbor is not just like sitting there saying, oh, I want you to teach me about Jesus. My life is empty, and I just want, please, just write the message on my heart. That's not how it works. It's like, what are you doing in my house? Well, I just came over to get to know you.
Are you selling something?
No. Here is a neighbor.
Really? Okay.
As you begin to talk and you begin to interact, and especially as you begin to share your faith, you'll discover that there is a whole universe inside the head or inside the heart of your neighbor. And so we've said that the reason when we say the universe next door, we're talking in two different senses. First of all, I want you to remember that we're talking about the universe of your next door neighbor, okay? That there's a whole other universe beside your house. And it's not God's plan for us to simply live inside our house thinking about ourselves all the time. There's another universe right next door to you. I also want to remind you, and here I would invite you to take your book and turn to page 24. And just wanted to touch on this from our conversation the other night. And for those who weren't here Saturday night, we went through the substance of chapter 1 over at our house. And I wanted to just show you the last couple of sentences of chapter 1. James Sire says right at the bottom of page 24, there are many verbal or conceptual universes. Some have been around a long time. Others are just now forming. And then he asked this question, which is your universe? Which are the universes next door? He's pointing out that as he goes through his catalog of worldviews, that you need to select a worldview. In fact, there is even a worldview that says, I don't have a worldview. It's the non-worldview worldview, and I'm going to talk more about him later, but I want you to meet my friend, this guy, and he needs a name. What? Jeffrey? Okay, we're not going to argue about it right now, but my friend needs a name, and he's a skeleton. Okay? This is a man who's not a man. This is a human being, used to be a human being, who has adopted the anti-worldview worldview. And we're going to talk about that. And somebody said he looked like Ahmed the terrorist. But anyway, I just want stay there. I just want to remind you that as you go through and as you think about the catalog of worldviews that James Sire will present, you need to find the worldview, the conceptual universe, where you are going to live. I want to challenge you to do this in your youth. One of the travesties, I think, of some previous generations is that they took years, decades of their life to even figure out which universe they actually lived in. They tried to invent their own universe. And the result was that it's when they're in their 50s that they finally begin to realize, oh, my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to love God and love my neighbor. What have I been doing my whole life? There's not much fruit of service in their lives when they're 50 years old. Friends, I want to challenge you in your teens, in your 20s, and a few of you in your 30s to figure out which universe you live in and live in it with all your heart. In fact, I would rather you select a wrong universe than to live with one foot over here in Christianity and one foot over here. The book of Revelation, God says to one of the churches, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Yuck. Do you see the practical elements of worldview? What is, and here's the question, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? At the heart of every worldview, there is something that is ultimate reality. And we're going to be talking about that in just a few moments. But I want you to remember that you have got to come to conclusions about what is ultimate reality. And that will form the core and the heart of your worldview. This brings us then to the third point this morning, the worldview framework. What I would like to do is to work through, this is an illustration, not all of it is original with me, but it's something that I want to show you. And if you want, go ahead and flip over to page 43. And I want to try and sketch for you today what I think can be a powerful concept in thinking about your own life. I try to teach my congregation to think about their life as a line. In fact, let me start with the line. To think of your life as a line. And this is not one of those lines like you learn in geometry where you know you put the little arrow on the end and it means, and it goes on ad infinitum. Okay, you need to see that your line is, and there's some technical term for this. What is it? Segment, thank you. That's right. This is a line segment. Thank you, Mr. Teacher. And this is a line segment that has a very definite beginning and a very definite end. In this very room, we had a funeral yesterday morning, 2 days ago, Saturday morning. And I want you to consider one of the very sober duties of a minister. I'm usually the second person to write a birth date. I'm going to put mine up here. September 27th, 1977. This date has been known for years, for decades. But I'm one of the first people to write this date. It's my job to write a bulletin. I wrote a bulletin for a dear saint in this congregation by the name of Dr. Bill Martin. His birth date had been known for 96 years. And last Tuesday, his death date was finally known. And so the funeral director wrote it first, and then he called me. And then I had to put together a bulletin for the funeral service. And so I want you to think about your life as being a line. And think about all the things that happen along this line. My daughter just recently lost her first tooth. I was married June 22nd, 2002. I came to Topeka in 2010. Think about all the details, all the events that happen between the day of your birth and the day of your death. Think about all the particulars, all the details, all the things you think about, all the questions that you have, all the experiences that you have. The question is, does something in fact unify all of those things? In philosophy, we call this the problem of particulars. There's all these details. By the way, scientists are trained to look at all the details, and they look at all the details of a problem, of something they're trying to figure out about the universe. And they're looking for something else that's called a universal. So you may be familiar with the scientific discoveries, as people began to say, now, when I hold this pen, now watch very carefully. Are you ready? Now, why does it do that? Is it a property in the pen? Is it a property, I didn't push it down, it fell. Now, what is this? Well, so let's try something else, and we'll try something really big. We'll try something really small. We'll try dropping it from really high. We'll try and see if we can measure how fast it falls. Does it accelerate? All of these drops, all of these details down here, and then guess what? We discover a universal. Gravity. Now, this is where it gets cool. Because do you know that our entire planet is actually floating? Because we're like zipping around. You thought it was weird to think that planet Earth had edges. We figured out, oh, it's actually circular. And then we thought, well, it was just like sitting there. Well, it's actually spinning at thousands. I forget. Maybe somebody knows, you engineer guys. The speed at which the surface of the planet is spinning, so that every 24 hours it goes all the way around, and the speed at which our planet is moving as it rotates around the sun. And now the cool one, some of you have seen this video. There was a video recently passed around as it was talking about the speed at which the sun is rotating in the Milky Way galaxy. And so actually it's like hurtling through space at, I don't know how many miles per hour, but incredibly fast. And then here's the solar system kind of being pulled along by the gravity of the sun. Okay? So what happens is our frame of reference continues to get bigger. We need to see that when we're little kids, we just think about these little tiny experiences at the beginning of our lives. And that what God is constantly doing is He's expanding our frame of reference until when we come to faith in Christ, we begin to see our lives in light of eternity. And the point of this worldview diagram is that there is a universal that ties together all of the details of life. In fact, it describes your origin. Describes your destiny. It describes your purpose. It describes your restoration. I want you to see that without this universal trying to explain where you come from results in gibberish. Now, it starts out pretty easy, right? Brad Johnson was born September 27, 1977 at St. Vincent Hospital in Indianapolis, Indiana. He was born from his mother's stomach. All right? And he was conceived by his father and mother. And where did my father and mother come from? Well, on their birthdays, they came from their parents. But where did the first parents come from? Were they monkeys or like goo sitting down in some slime somewhere? Or were they made by God to be His image bearers? Our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. They fell into a condition of sin and misery. Okay? Origins need a universal. Origins have to be explained in terms of the universal. So some people, they say, matter is eternal. We're going to talk about these folks tomorrow. This is what's called the worldview of naturalism. They say, well, what's universal is that everything that exists is made of matter and energy. And so actually, you know, our sun, it's actually like a third generation star, and we have all these explanations about actually matter, though it looks like the whole universe is winding down. It's actually eternal, and it's actually always been here. Okay, and there's some real problems with that worldview. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But what I want you to see is I want you to see that, in fact, all of these things, all of the particulars of my life, all the particulars of your life are explained in terms of the one true God. Now I've drawn a little cloud at the top of your diagram here. I think this is important. And beside it, I want to encourage you to write down Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may follow all the words of this law." And so I think this this cloud is important, and I want you to draw here, and you can do it a couple different ways. You can just draw three dots, or you can draw a triangle. There's an ancient symbol of the Trinity. It goes something like this. I'm very bad at drawing this, actually I think it goes like this. But this is the triune God who dwells in unapproachable light. And so we can't fully resolve to the singular, solitary point. There are mysteries in our lives. But nonetheless, we see that this entire framework is centered on the one true God, the Creator Himself. And so then you'll see that what I've done there in your illustration is I've drawn a picture of you running. And I've drawn a picture, I'm going to draw him a little bit bigger here, running. And I've drawn a picture in the middle, if you can tell what it is, of a heart. Okay, the Bible describes your heart as the core of who you are. It says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." That he gives us a new heart, that he gives us a heart filled with love. And then you'll notice that through the heart, what I've done is I've drawn a dotted line. And so again, my hope in this diagram is that this can help you to think about some of the constituent parts of your life. And so down here underneath, I would write the word external. I would write the word action. You'll notice that this guy is running. He's living in the world of physics. He's running the race of life. Hebrews 12 talks about, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us until we cross the finish line." This man is living in the world. We're called to live in the world. But we're also called to not be of the world. We're called to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. We are citizens of heaven, and from it we await a Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to see that there are two parts of our life. There's the part where our feet are running, and there's the part where our mind is thinking. See, how do they do that? They draw a little thought bubble, right? Okay? There's the world of the external action, and there's the world of the internal. And I come back again and again to this word. This is a word I learned by studying the Puritans, internal affections. This is the world of your thought. This is the world where you learn the sinfulness of sin. This is the world where you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Consider this world. This is the worldview framework that involves both the particulars of life and the universals of life. That involves both the external actions of life, but also involves the internal affections of life. And I would argue, friends, that your heart is where these two elements meet, the internal and the external. You have a mind, but your mind is different than your brain. Okay? Sterling has a brain. All right? We could put these fancy things hook them up and we could actually measure Sterling's brain and his brain functions. Okay, his brain is the hardware of Sterling. But what is it that makes hardware run? Software. And where does software come from? Okay, somebody has to write the software. Okay? Sterling's brain runs. Sterling's brain got there somehow. That's a fascinating question of how Sterling's brain came to be Sterling's brain. Do you realize Sterling's brain has been inside a skull since Sterling was microscopic? His skull has always been on the outside of his brain since the beginning. And guess what? As his brain has grown, physically grown, what else grows? The cap that protects Sterling's brain. And so I bet Sterling has had some pretty hard knocks on his head and it didn't destroy his brain. Why? Because his brain is inside a skull and your skull actually gets bigger. You know, when babies are born, there's like these different parts. Okay, and there's this soft spot. I used to love to just gently, very gently, rub my kid's soft spot and just think about, whoa, this thing is like pieces. And very quickly they fuse together, and then your brain is a protected piece of hardware. But what is it that runs Sterling's brain? It's Sterling's mind. What is your mind? It's another word in the Bible for your soul. There is a material element of your being. We usually think of our hands and our feet. We think of eating food. You put food in your body and it becomes calories. I love studying physics and remembering that calorie is just a unit of energy. And so you eat. Last night we had pasta, and pasta goes down into your stomach and it becomes moral energy to fuel your brain and to fuel your action. To fuel your internal affections. It becomes moral energy to do the will of God. All right? And then there's going to be one other part, and we're going to talk about this in the next lecture, but you'll notice that I have two more dots. So did I wind up? Yes. So I want you to think about these elements. The path of life, the events of life. This is the unfolding story of your life. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Your life is like a novel. God is writing a novel, and you're like on chapter 7. And this novel is going to have how many chapters? What is the day of your death? Have you thought about that? Don't assume that you'll be 70 or 80 or 90 years old. As a minister, I've done funerals or people who were taken in a moment. I just watched not too long ago a movie about September 11th, about these tall, strong guys in the fullness of their career in the New York Police Department and the New York Fire Department, going into the Trade Center, and many of them having their lives instantly snuffed out as those two towers came crashing to the ground. Death comes unexpectedly for many, many people. So don't let this fool you. This is a blank. You don't know. I don't know. No one knows the date of your death. But while you're living, you're running the race of life. And your actions are determined by your heart. Your life is determined by your convictions. The heart cannot exult in what the mind rejects. And so that which is visible and that which is invisible are intricately connected. Now, what we're going to do is, in our next lecture, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about this second dotted line up here. And I hope that will be helpful. But let's go back then to page 42, and I'd like to just quickly finish this out. As you enter through the front door of your neighbor's home, you begin to discover the reality of what we call in apologetics presuppositions. Point number four, the reality of presuppositions. Presuppositions are things that people hold to be true. They have embraced certain claims about reality. People's presuppositions define the way they think. Do you realize that one of the most powerful things is persuading people which questions to ask? Because the way that questions are phrased is the most important part of them arriving at the answers. You ask different questions, guess what? You get different answers. Who is it who gets to define the questions? That's one of the great battles that's going on in our day, and I hope you're becoming more discerning to realize, maybe in the realm of politics, listen to how Democrats teach you to think about reality. And then go to a Republican rally, and you begin to realize, whoa, these people have a completely different set of questions that they're asking, a completely different set of problems that they want to fix. And by the way, part of what I've come to realize is that political parties claim to be worldviews, and in fact, they're about half of a worldview, if not far less. And the Christian worldview says, may the Lord bless you all. You're all human beings made in the image of God. It also says, pox on both your houses. You're either being fueled by fear or you're being fueled by pride. Stop fighting. Love and serve your neighbor. All right? Christianity has some very good answers to many of the political conundrums that we're faced with today. And you know what? Those answers do not come from Washington, D.C. They do not come from politicians who will tell you what will get them elected. They don't have the power to bring about transformation in our culture. You know who does? His name is Jesus Christ. And he sends his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people. And his people all over this nation become the hands and feet of Christ. They become confident in their worldview, so that they can step out of their comfort zone into places where people are suffering, into places where marriages are falling apart, into places where people are sick because of their own sinful choices, to minister the mercy and grace and love of God to ordinary people. Friends, your neighbor is a priority for you. Point number five, I want you to step with me this week into what I call the truth in love paradox. We must always remember that there is a propositional element of our faith, what is true, and there is a relational element of our faith, love. Truth in love. This comes, if you want to write it down, from Ephesians chapter 4. I might even be able to give you a verse here. But Paul's exhorts us to speak the truth in love. It's Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And I want you to see that in every way, in all of these particular details of your life, you are to grow up, to mature into Him who is the head, and maybe we could even be more specific here, into Christ. Do you see that your life is hidden with Christ in God? Consider, friends, the power of this worldview framework as we begin to think about our lives together. The last one I'll mention there is number six. You can erase number seven. I don't have that one. But I want you to consider the objective-subjective distinction between what is really real and what is merely your opinion. One of the things that's happening in our culture is that people are reducing truth to opinion. And that helps for two people to disagree, to live together civilly. Okay, let's say that Jacob and I start a discussion, and at some point we begin to realize Jacob believes one thing and I believe exactly the opposite. Okay, and I can say to Jacob, well, that's your opinion, let's agree to disagree. And we can not wind up hitting each other with our fists. Okay, this is an important thing to recognize, that everyone has a point of view, that everyone has an opinion. But let's say that we have Jacob's red water bottle here, and I say, Jacob, your water bottle's red, and he says, no, it's not, it's green. Get the green Mountain Dew cup out of the way. It's green. I say, no, it's red. No, it's green. No, it's red. It's green. Well, does green mean something else to you than it does to me? That's not green. No, it's green. Okay? We can have a lot of conversation. One of us is right and one of us is wrong, at least in the English language. All right? And at the end of the day, to say, well, Jacob, if you want to live in the deluded idea that that's green, you will face a dreadful reality when you come to a traffic light. Think about it. That is not green. That does not mean go. That is red. It will always be red. As long as the English language means what it means, that will be red. So we can say, okay, well, I guess, Jacob, we can agree to disagree, and we're not gonna hit each other over this. But at the end of the day, friends, what we're talking about is not Jacob's opinion and my opinion. What are we talking about? We're talking about reality. Truth is true all the way down. Words have meanings. And especially when you talk about the big questions of life, you need to think carefully. You need to not be deluded by plausible arguments of the world. You need to see that what is really real is really real. And that what are lies and images are not really real. So consider the objective-subjective distinction. This is another area where philosophy sort of goes blue, and it takes like 1,000 pages to talk about the objective-subjective distinction. So I wanted to mention that at this point. So in conclusion, would remind you that your neighbor next door has a universe. They carry within their heads, within their hearts, a way of looking at the world. And I hope that James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door, will help you to begin to think about the complexities of their worldview. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. We thank you, Lord, that as we run the race of life, that we can run with our minds fixed upon Christ. That, Lord, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He calls His people to be His disciples, to imitate Him in this world. I pray, O Lord, that these students would see, both in the church in general, in the gospel, that they would see the power of God. I pray that, Lord, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, they would see the power of God at work. That God is redeeming His people, that God is training a new generation of believers through the covenant community, through their covenant families. Lord, I pray that these children, that these students who once were children, would exalt in the title of being a covenant child. That, Lord, throughout history it's been second and third and fourth and sixth and tenth generation Christians that have been the heavy lifters of the kingdom of God. Lord, many of their names are not remembered. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is advancing in the world. Help us, Lord, as we think about the antithesis, to remember what our catechism teaches, that we pray, that when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, that we're praying that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. Pray, Lord, that we might delight in the means of grace. That, Lord, week by week on the Lord's day, we might come into the Lord's house for the Lord's worship. That in the context of worship, that, Lord, we might evaluate our lives, all through our lives, all through the line, that we might evaluate the particulars of life in light of the universal truth that our God reigns, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, bless us as we seek to be those who stand for truth in the context of relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.